This morning we come to James chapter 5, getting toward the end of the book here, and just a six-verse section as James turns to address the persecutors, the rich persecutors who are bringing trouble to these Jewish believers. And he talks about what is going on, what is happening to them, and what is going to further happen if they keep it up. This is the word of the Lord for you, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are our shepherd, our judge, our king, and our protector. We thank you that you bring your judgments upon the earth, that those who reject you and do evil do face your judgment, your justice, your chastisements. Lord, we pray that we would understand this text, how it was written to your people who were struggling in persecution in your early church, and how we would apply it in our day to pray for those who are oppressed and suffering, and to be wise in the times in which we live. Give us this grace by your Holy Spirit. Open this text to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Up to this point in this letter, James has been talking directly, obviously, to his audience and speaking to those believers who are suffering, the ones, the exiles, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And now he pauses, and he doesn't say, I'm pausing now to talk to the people who are troubling you. He just does it. There's no real setup. He just says, come now, you rich, weep and howl. And it's clear that he's not talking to the same people that the letter is directly written to. That might seem odd because they're not going to hear it read necessarily, at least from the parchment that he wrote it on or had someone write it for him as he dictated it. But just as the Lord of Sabaoth hears the cries of those who are oppressed, just as the word of God always has its intended effect, God's word never returns to him void. And so in godly epistles and pulpits where things are spoken to people in the world, those words have their effect. And these words would be used by God's people to understand what those people were doing and to further condemn those who insisted on persecuting and killing and murdering and defrauding. And it would have the effect of building God's people up so that they would know how to deal with the injustices that they face. This message has its effect on those who rob the poor and reject God's kingdom. Let's summarize our text. Similar to the imperative back in chapter 4, verse 13, there's a parallel structure. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city. James was talking to his audience who would presumptuously think, we're going to go into the city and make a killing while they were not dealing with their own sins, while they were not asking God to bless their endeavors, their newfound business, their career move. They were just presuming upon it. So now he says to these people, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are come upon you. James calls the persecuting rich to weep and howl for their misery that has come upon them in verse 1. They don't necessarily feel that misery right now, but he's going to explain how, no, it's already on you. You've been blind and unaware to this state that you're in, but judgment is falling as you live. Their wealth, their luxurious clothes, he says, are moth-eaten. They're wasting away. They're expensive. They might look fancy, but actually what's going on is they are rotting off of them. They're moth-eaten. Their gold and their silver are corroded. These precious metals, which cannot corrode, are in fact falling apart, and the rust will be a witness against them. It will in fact eat their flesh like fire. So the very things they are trusting in, the fancy clothes, the assets, the luxurious status that everybody from the outside can see, the gold and the silver that are stacked up in the trust, protected their bulletproof, right? FDIC insured, or the equivalent. He said, no, these are the things that are actually rotting. And that rot is not going to be external to you. It's going to eat your flesh like fire. It's going to devour you. That's what's happening. He says that they have heaped up wealth in the last days, in the latter part of verse 3. The wages of their employees who harvested their fields, so they're landowners, they have real estate, they're doing business, they're making money, and the people that are working those fields, their employees, have not been paid on time. They've kept those wages back. And the cries of those poor people, who are no doubt paycheck to paycheck, hand to mouth, come into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth here does not mean Sabbath, like rest. It means armies. It's translated elsewhere, Lord of Hosts. A host, like a heavenly host, is an angelic army. An earthly host is some king or some nation, some general's mustered troops. Well, he says that the cry of these people who are oppressed has come into heaven. God hears it. He's the God of armies, and he has mustered those armies to take action. These people have lived large and extravagantly on the earth. They've spread themselves out. They have multiplied fancy things to enjoy for themselves. They have fattened their hearts as for the day of slaughter. So the metaphor there is to that Christmas goose that you are fattening so that you can eat it on Christmas, that cow that you want healthy and robust so that when you slaughter it, you'll have lots of steaks. So that's actually what they've been doing for themselves. But the day of slaughter is the day when they'll be taken out. They've murdered the righteous, and he does not resist. He doesn't have the means, and he will not go to evil means to try to resist that. He will not do evil in return for evil. And they got him, and they murdered him. He wasn't able to resist. In verse 6, James addresses the issue of dirty money. First off, dirty money. There's a class of people that live in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area of Judea who become wealthy by running schemes and corrupt businesses. Much like we have a corrupt elite class, it's a political class, and an upper level of elites. I'm not at all saying that every politician, although certainly the vast majority, and I'm not saying that all wealthy people, although a good number of wealthy people, got their money through dishonest means, or they got a certain amount of money, and then they chose to get even more money by paying politicians, by greasing the skids, by doing things that are not ethical or honest to get money. Those people in our country always vote. They always vote for bigger government, or almost always vote, the corrupt people, because they've got their hands in it. And those policies, those procedures, those kickbacks will come back to them. Same in Jesus' time, there was a class of people who lived in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, who become wealthy this way. Jerry Bauer, in his recent book, The Makers and Takers, explains this whole phenomenon. And there's a lot of things to note. He calls it a theology of geography in the Gospels. It's a short book. You'd actually, if you like reading this kind of thing, you'd probably really enjoy it. But the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is in Matthew 5-7, is very different than Luke's version in the City on the Plain. Because in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is talking about and to corrupt people living in Jerusalem and around it, and in Luke he is not. And so there's still overlap in material because Jesus taught the truth and he taught it to different audiences over and over. For 3 years, all he did was constantly teach, right? But when he's talking to people who are overrun with mammon, who are worshiping money, it's different than talking to people who are struggling with other sins. Everybody needs the grace of God, but he spoke these things differently to different groups. Bauer notes that the rich young ruler was likely a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling class in Jerusalem. It's the 70 elders who have control over the temple money. They're the ones who set up the purchasing, the defilement of the court of the Gentiles in the temple. They're the ones who are on the take, most of them, and they are compromised. The rich young ruler there asks Jesus what one does in order to have salvation, to inherit eternal life. And Jesus quotes a bunch of the Ten Commandments to him, and including, do not steal. But then he also adds a commandment in there that we don't find the Ten Commandments, do not defraud. That's Mark 10:19, do not defraud. And the word defraud is the same word. It's not a common word, but it's the same word that James uses here in chapter 5. Do not defraud. And it would be like, what, master, do I have to do to inherit eternal life, good teacher, good rabbi? Well, you can't be ripping people off. You know, don't steal, don't covet, worship only God. And by the way, stop ripping everybody off. Well, the rich young ruler doesn't recognize that he did that, but Jesus exposed it when he said, give away all that you have and follow me. Jesus interacted with a lot of rich people. We know there were people, there were men and women who provided for Jesus' ministry as he was going around. And he didn't tell everybody to get rid of all their money. That was not a thing. That just simply didn't happen. Now, the apostles left their callings and vocations. Many of them were thriving business owners, that is, fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, where there was a thriving fishing industry. So they walked away from that voluntarily, and they walked away from it. I mean, I assume that they sold it or that they gave it to family members. It's probably family businesses. Who knows? But it wasn't like, okay, empty all your bank accounts, you know, turn out your pockets and make sure that you get rid of all your assets if you're going to be a Christian or follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not how it worked. He said that to particular people whose money had them by the throat, who were, in fact, not ready to follow God because they were too concerned about their financial status. And Jesus taught a lot about that, saying, God'll take care of you. God will look at how he clothes the birds of the air. Look at how he feeds them. He'll feed you as well. You seek his kingdom, all those other things will be added to you. Well, the rich young ruler, he told to walk away from his wealth, and he couldn't. And so he walked away sad from Jesus in Mark 10:22. Wealth is clearly not a sin, but wealth gained by unjust means is. Wealth, money, assets, cars, any of it. None of it is sinful in itself, but gained unjustly or held covetously absolutely is. We see the chief tax collector Zacchaeus joyfully receiving Jesus was this short guy in Luke 19 who climbed up on the tree to get a look at big crowds around Jesus. He couldn't see him. He climbed up into the tree to see him, and he asked Jesus to come over. And Jesus went over there, and he told Jesus this. He said, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. So he had taken things as a chief tax collector through accusation, through squeezing people, which is how tax collectors made their money. They got the government's cut, and then they applied pressure to get whatever they could on top of that. And he said, I restore fourfold. And Jesus' response was, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Everybody thought that the tax collectors were lost, and they were. They were engaged in this corrupt practice, and Jesus says, this is the kind of lost person that I came for, the one who responds to me this way. If only the rich young ruler had responded that way. Repentance and faith require us to walk away from wickedness, and this wickedness includes sharp business practice. It includes withholding payment when it's due. It includes squeezing your employees to try to make them work for as little as possible, rather than looking to pay them fairly for the work that is done. It requires us to repent of covetousness. And when Jesus denounces the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees in Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea, he is talking to people in the same region where the Jewish Christians were persecuted and forced to flee. The same people that James, the son of Thunderer, is writing to in this passage. They had lost their stuff. They had been defrauded. And we saw at the end of chapter 4, as they were boasting about what they were going to do in the city, they were trying to trust in their wealth, trust in their business acumen. Instead of turning to the Lord and asking him to bless the work of their hands, they were striving in the flesh, and he corrects them for that. But then he also turns to the people who are persecuting them, who are bringing this pressure, and in one way, presenting the temptation to them. The people who were persecuting them really were persecuting, and the letter up to now has been about how to not respond sinfully, how to not curse instead of bless, how to not revile, how to not let your tongue set the church on fire, how to not fight against one another because you're facing external pressure, how to not return violence for violence and do evil and plot murder against those who are doing violence against you. Remember, that's the setting of this letter. It's a persecuted people struggling to be faithful. And now James is describing the kind of persecution, the people who were bringing this to them. And they were a class of people doing dishonest business and in league with government officials similar to ours. James's condemnation of wealth and clothing remind us of Jesus's condemnation. In Mark 12, Jesus says, beware of scribes who desire to go about in long robes. These are the moth-eaten robes that James is referring to, who love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses. devour widows' houses. They try to grab for them, well, they successfully do grab them for themselves, widows' funds, widows' inheritances, money that comes from people who are vulnerable, that have perhaps been entrusted to them to administer wills and such, and they were seizing them. They were taking them for themselves. And for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Mark 12:38 through 40. The money of these people felt like security. Their clothing felt like dignity. But James says, no, these things are corroded. They're decayed. They are witness against you, and they are going to destroy you. In verse 3, remember that Caiaphas' justification for getting Jesus executed, Caiaphas was the high priest in Israel, he says that it's better, you guys. They're like, should we kill him? Do we need to go through with this stuff? He says, look, it's better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. He said this to them. Don't you guys realize we're having this hubbub? This guy's attracting all this attention. The Roman authorities are not going to like it. We're trying to administer this little nation state of Israel under the authority of Rome. And if we let this stuff go, they're going to come and take away our place in our nation. I'm going to be out of power. You're going to be out of power. And hey, Sanhedrin, everybody else in power, guess what? You know all the backroom deals you've done? You know all the money that you have coming your way? You know all the things that you set up to make yourself comfortable? All of it's going to go away if this guy succeeds. And so they executed him. John says that Caiaphas did not say this from himself, but he prophesied because he was high priest that year. He was in the office, and because he was in the office, he said these true things that were not even true in the way that he knew. He thought he was saying, let's scapegoat this Jesus, this troublemaker, and then everything will be cool for us. It'll settle down. We can go back to normal. We keep the system in place because I'm getting paid. It's working really well for me. And it was true that one man was going to die for the people. This man, Jesus, was going to die for the whole world. But also it's going to be true, and more on this in a minute, that he is going to lose his place in his nation because the Roman army is going to march in within one generation, and it's going to flatten the temple. It's going to flatten Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people are going to die in that rebellion, and Jesus' prophecy is going to come true. Because James trusts God, and because James understands God's covenant, James writes this to a particular people about what is going on in their day. And because he knows the Lord, he knows his word, and he understands the covenant, that is how God blesses obedience and how God curses disobedience, how God chastises those in his world who persecute his people, reject his gospel, and do injustice and pursue oppression. God judges in history. James knows that, and he's describing that. This is what's happening to these rich people. This is what is going on, a desperate truth that we need today. Christians do not think this way. We do not understand what is going on in the church, in the region, in the state, in the nation, in the world, and we would do well to learn it. James understands it, and so he delivers this truth to his people. He sees what will happen to rich oppressors, and he wants the church to understand it. Secondly, consider this phrase that James uses and the truths around it about the last days. God hears hungry and oppressed people. This is what James said, right? Their cry, the cry of those whose wages you have held back, have come into the ears of the Lord of armies. The God of Sabaoth hears the cry of the hungry and the oppressed. In Scripture, we see this over and over and over again. We see it in Exodus 2:23, where God's people are enslaved. God's people were oppressed by Pharaoh, and they cried out because Pharaoh was requiring the midwives to take the baby boys and to drown them in the Nile. And they cried out, and a bunch of them went along with it because they were going to be murdered if they didn't. And it was bad, and they cried out, and God heard them, and he sent this deliverer in Moses. He heard them throughout the book of Judges, and the crazy cycle of the Judges, but particularly under Cushan-Rishathaim, the king in Mesopotamia. In Judges 3:9, God's people were oppressed, they were under this bondage, they were under this heavy-handed rule, and they cried out, and the Lord heard them. He hears them over and over and over again. Keeping poor people's wages results in hunger and death, which is why Moses forbade it in his law. God, through Moses, forbade it in Deuteronomy 24. He says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your own brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. So whether the guy speaks Hebrew or he has just come in here from Canaan, from somewhere else in the world, just because you don't know him, he's not a God-fearer, just because he doesn't go to synagogue, just because he doesn't speak your language, I don't care. You're not to rip him off for the work that he did. You pay him on time. You fulfill your end of the contract. You do your end of the bargain. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin. And it be sin to you. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. You can see the same thing in Leviticus 19, 13 and later in Malachi 3, 5. God is like this. God cares today whether people get paid on time and whether the rich and those in charge defraud people. James talks like a prophet. James talks the way that Isaiah did when he tells Babylon to cry out, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty," in Isaiah 13:6. So these wail and cry, weep and howl, the way James speaks, he's talking like a prophet. He's talking like the prophets have always talked to those who were under judgment. And God says, if you do that, it's not going to go well for you. I'm going to judge you on the earth as well as after. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Babylon is going to destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC, and then the Persians are going to come, and they're going to judge Babylon. They're going to conquer Babylon. And later, Cyrus, the Persian, is going to declare that under God's great kingdom, he is going to bless God's people, the true God, and they're going to go back and rebuild the temple. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah are about. So we see this pattern constantly of God doing justice, God requiring people to listen to him and to obey him and to follow his law under the earth. There's a similar context in Jesus' time where Jesus talks and James teaches after Christ's death and resurrection. James says that they have heaped up treasure in the last days in verse 3. You guys have heaped up treasure in the last days. What is he talking about? Well, and who is the righteous one that they murdered in verse 6? Well, the last days is a common phrase in the New Testament, and it refers to the end of the Judaic eon, the time when the temple existed, when the center of the earth, really, was in Jerusalem. And when Solomon built the temple in Kings, 1 Kings 8, he says, "Lord, when anybody prays to you from all over the other nations," why? Because they're going to pray to you from all the other nations. Not everybody is going to become Jewish. Not everybody is going to join Israel, but people are going to fear you. They're going to hear about you. And then, of course, soon enough, the Queen of Sheba comes. Everybody's hearing about Solomon's fame because of his love for God, because of the wisdom that God gave him, because of this wonderful nation that's been lifted up. And that was the point of Israel. Israel was supposed to be a priestly nation. They were supposed to lead the whole world to worship Yahweh. And when Israel choked, and Israel, instead of leading all the nations to Yahweh, followed the gods of the other nations and led them away from Yahweh, God judged them and he visited them. And ultimately, he sent the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what the old Israel never could, which was bring the whole world to the Lord. And this is happening now. It's been happening for 2,000 years as the Christian church goes out in the power of the gospel and preaches to every nation under heaven. Well, this Judaic aeon was a big deal. It was for millennia, the world looked to that temple, the time when it stood and would pray toward it, and when the Jews were part of God's covenant people. But in the last times are the days when that was coming to a close. Jesus said, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That's Matthew 23, verses 34 through 36. All of these things are going to come upon this generation. The blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah. Abel was the first martyr in the book of Genesis, whom Cain slew because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, happened at the end of Jesus' Old Testament. So you have Genesis to 2 Chronicles, because his Old Testament ended in 2 Chronicles. Jesus is saying, the seed of the serpent has been persecuting the seed of the woman, and all of the blood spilled because of all the people rejecting God's grace, his covenant, his promises, his love, his justice and mercy given to the world It's going to come upon this generation. Why this generation? Because that was the generation that rejected the Messiah. That was the generation who crucified the one who came to die for them. And many of that generation repented and trusted in him and were the spared remnant. But most of those people, most of those fellow countrymen of Jesus who were in the nation of Israel at the time, rejected him. And Paul says they were cut out of the covenant. So God is, that's the Judaic and. Those are the last days of the last days when that temple would stand. Jesus tells the disciples that the temple would be destroyed. He said, not one stone shall be left here upon another in Matthew 24:2. That's in response to them asking him, Jesus, look at this. Don't you see all these great buildings? Look at all this stuff. And Jesus says, yeah, this is a glorious temple. This is a beautiful mount, but I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. They asked him, when are these things going to take place? Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. That's Matthew 24:34. The verses between verse 2 and verse 34 and past 34 have all of this symbolic language about what's going to happen. The moon's going to turn to blood. The stars are not going to give their light. The sun's going to be turned to darkness. All of the same language that Isaiah used to talk about the fall of Israel and the fall of Babylon. Symbolic descriptive language that talk about the end of the nation. But this is not Babylon. This is the definitive judgment of Israel. This is all the blood of the martyrs from Abel to Zechariah are going to fall here. And it's in these last days that they are coming. A biblical generation is 40 years, like the generation that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's one generation. And in 78 AD, within one generation of Christ's death, which happened in probably around 33 AD, Jerusalem was invaded, the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and that temple has never been rebuilt to this day. That's why it was the last days. And if you're reading the New Testament like a modern Christian and you haven't been taught these things, then you're like, why do they think the world's going to end? Why do they think that the Lord's going to come back in like 5 minutes? And people posit that, you know, it's like the end was coming and if the end is right here, you know, the end is this cliff or whatever. And then the end, we're coming. The New Testament says, we're right here. And then you just take a turn and go up the chasm, right? So special pleading, in other words. This is not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the end of the world as we know it. It's talking about the end of the Judaic Age. It's talking about judgment coming upon the nation of Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And the reason why judgment is coming upon them is because God wants to take the gospel to all the nations of the earth, and he's going to do it. And no one, not even an unbelieving nation, can stand in his way. Consider lastly here the Lord of hosts, what James is talking about. Believers reading this letter were struggling to respond faithfully to persecution, right? If we were severely persecuted, if you started to get fired for even thinking Christian thoughts, for having allegiance to your Bible, for not embracing woke ideology or immoral sexuality, as many companies, as many parts of our government are trying to enforce, if that got heated up, there would be a lot of struggle among us. It's happening already, but we should be ready for it because parts of the church are caving. They're caving in what they teach. They're caving in what they practice. They're bowing down to the new racism and the new sexism and all of the wickedness that is going forward in our nation, or at least in some parts of it. People suffer under persecution and they struggle to be faithful. Whenever we suffer, we cry out, "How long, Lord, will it continue? Does God even hear us? Then why does he let it go on? Why is he going to let James, who wrote this letter, be executed?" In 46 AD, James loses his life. They murder him because of his faithfulness. Why does God do that? Is he going to intervene? Does he love us? Does he know we're struggling this way? James is going to come after in verse 7 and following of chapter 5 to the topic of patience. But first, he calls the oppressors to repent. He calls those who are doing this wickedness to knock, just by preaching it, by telling them, your garments are moth-eaten. You've heaped up treasures, but your silver and gold, your precious metals that do not corrode, they're corroded. And the rust of them is going to eat your flesh like fire. It's going to witness against you. You are falling apart. And you don't feel like you're falling apart. You feel like you're rich. You look pretty good. You got a new outfit on. You got the town to paint. More money in the bank than ever. He says, no, it is coming to an end. You guys are not following Jesus, you are persecuting those who are following Jesus, and it's not going to be that long. It's a couple decades away until your land is worth nothing. Why? Because the Romans have taken it. They've executed you. They've killed up to 1 million people on Jerusalem. Jerusalem was littered with crosses, Josephus says. It was like a forest of crosses that they crucified people on. And that coming reality is just right there. And James believes it by faith, and he's telling them, you've heaped these things up in the last days. It's not going to go well for you. It's all going to burn. But they are not willing to hear. God's people should understand where these things go. Christ is the just one who was murdered. So who's that righteous one we asked earlier? Who's the just one? Well, certainly Jesus is the just one. James is going to be another just one. And the reason why these brothers and sisters were scattered who were reading this letter was particularly because of the persecution that followed the stoning of Stephen. So Jesus is the righteous one. Stephen is the righteous one. James is going to be another one. There's going to be hundreds and then thousands of them. Jesus identifies so closely with his people that he asks Paul, before Paul was converting, or as he was converting, really, on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goats? Why are you persecuting me? Paul's like, what? I didn't persecute you. I persecuted that blasphemer Stephen. You know, his death is the one that I consented to. Jesus says, no, you touch my people and you touch me. He takes that personally, which is why he hears the cry of the oppressed. We read this letter to learn and be reminded that persecutors do repent, that they do repent, that sometimes Saul gets knocked off his horse and comes to faith, that people who were not only not friendly to the gospel, but who positively hated it, God has mercy sometimes on them as well. And we should be hopeful for that. And we should, just because they're coming hard at us, we should stand our ground faithfully and preach the truth in love. Tell them to walk away from this. Say, you know, these things that you've been chasing, the relationships, the finances, the status, the dignity, the reputation of all these people you care way too much about is not going to stand for you. What matters is what God thinks, and he knows everything. And you have to come to him. And if that costs you your job, if that costs you your money that you gained unjustly, if that costs you that relationship, well then so be it. It would be better to gain him than have all these other things and lose your soul. We understand from this letter that God has mercy on oppressors. And that's important to remember now, and it's going to be important to remember in the years and the decades to come if things keep going the way that they have been. Our cries reach God's ears. God has mercy, offers mercy to oppressors, but he also is in control, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. That's what James says, right? He tells his people, the God of armies, the God of judgment, the God of justice hears, and he will act. Our cries reach his ears. He knows about the slaughter of the innocents. He knows about the people who are preying on the weak and vulnerable. He knows about those who are struggling in their identity and are confused about whether they're male or female, and the industry that has risen up to prey on them and to make money and exploit them and further their confusion. He knows about all of it, and he hates it. And he makes notes of it, and the judge of the earth will do right. He will bring justice to this world. And the church should embrace that. That is justice. That is who God is. Christ is king now. He's ruling at the right hand of the Father. And just like he dealt with Egypt, he dealt with the slavery that Egypt brought. He dealt with the Canaanites and all of the sexual abuse and violence that it was in the land of Canaan that Israel was told to go in and wipe out because it was so bad and so continuously bad. He judged the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Israel, the generation that rejected Jesus. And so he continues to bring his kingdom, to do justice, to call everyone to repent and believe in the world today. One of the struggles of the early church, the church was tiny and nothing when the apostles first started, but over the decades and then over the first couple centuries, the church grew so that in the early 300s, the church, when Constantine converts in 312, probably 25 out of 50 million people in the Roman Empire are believers. And we know that from all the historical documents and all of the information we have. We know that from graveyards. We go look at grave tombs and they say, I will rise on them. They say it in Latin, resurgam. We can see that the evangelization of the Roman Empire was was vastly effective. And one of the struggles then was in the early 400s when the Roman Empire was starting to break down and the barbarians were making inroads and the Republic was falling apart and the politicians were corrupt as all get out and things were starting to happen is, who's at fault for this? Why are things so bad? And Augustine, writing The City of God, tackles this very problem. Is people were saying the reason why the nation is doing so badly is because of you horrible Christians. And the Christians were saying, this is going so horribly bad and the world is going to come to an end. It's all over. If we fall apart, then it's over. He says, no, you're wrong on both accounts. The gospel is not the thing that's corrupting the empire. The empire is, there's a lot of Christians here, but we are, as a people, we are wicked and fallen, and God can judge the nations. And if he does judge the nation of Rome, that's okay. The kingdom of God will go on. The kingdom of God will continue, right? America has a lot of Christians today. We have so many evangelicals, tens of millions of us, and we are pretty unsalty and pretty clueless. And God can judge us. God can tear this nation apart if he so chooses. And if he does, it will not be the end of the world. There's no reason to think that. There's a lot more nations to disciple. There's a lot more gospel work to be done. God can end it when he wants. But we shouldn't predict that just because our nation or the West is doing badly that he's done. Why would we believe that? That's not what Augustine believed. That's not what the church has believed over the centuries, and neither should we. This is ultimately a message of hope. We live in hope, not hope of that we're not going to suffer for God and his kingdom, but hope knowing that our prayers, our sacrifices, our trust in God is going to be used to advance his kingdom, both in this time and in the time to come. That is what James, that's what the audience of James would be learning from this. The scholar N.T. Wright noted this about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in James's context. When Jerusalem was destroyed and Jesus has his people escape just in time, that will be Yahweh becoming king, bringing about the liberation of the true covenant people, the beginnings of the new world order. They understood that what was happening in the short term is going to be bad and hard, but that God was going to send his gospel out to the nations as a results. We receive it in our time. We don't want to waste our wealth, our wisdom, our opportunities, our time. We don't want to fret about what's going on. We want to be faithful in it and look to obey God and see his kingdom spread among us and from here to the end of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of James and that you would call all oppressors and all evildoers to trust in you and to walk away from violence, from ripping people off of their wages, and that you would have your people walk uprightly as well and trust in you. Give us wisdom and encouragement in this time that we live, that we would be faithful with the things that you've given us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and respond by singing St. Patrick's Breastplate. Is that it? That's it, St. Patrick's Breastplate.